Please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We will be taking up the entire chapter this morning. I'll read one verse from it, and we'll take up the rest of it as we go, though I will not be reading it in its entirety at any point. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray together one more time that prayer that we just prayed through song. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that indeed you would speak to your people. Father, by the work of your Spirit here, as this word is proclaimed, would you cause your truth to be implanted deeply in the hearts and minds of your people, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of your Son. Increase our faith and cause our love to abound. Would you be glorified in our midst as your Son is exalted, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Wendell Kimbrough wrote a song that we often sing here, Give Thanks, or Oh, Give Thanks. It's a song based on Psalm 107. In that song, he writes, "We were wandering in the desert with our souls so starved and weak. We were hungry for a homeland we did not know how to seek." Indeed, that is what our passage this morning, chapter 14, is about. That is that we are banished, but God has made a way to bring the banished back. So let's take it up, because we have a lot of ground to cover. And at the outset, we actually need to back up just a little bit from chapter 14 and take up what we had covered 2 weeks ago in chapter 13, because there we are introduced to the problem of banishment, or we might say that sin leads to banishment, and that is a problem. Sin leads to banishment, and that is a problem. Two people are actually banished in that chapter, two at least. Amnon is the first who is banished, and he is banished from the land of the living. Look at verses 32 and 33. But Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead." Verse 33 ends with Amnon alone is dead, and then we find it one more time, a testimony again to the fact that Amnon is dead at the end of that chapter, verse 39. Amnon, since he was dead. His evil against Tamar, as we saw 2 weeks ago, had been returned upon his own head, and he was banished from the land of the living. We must, in fact, understand Amnon's death as the consequence of Amnon's sin. Sin leads to banishment, in this case, banishment from the land of the living. Amnon wasn't simply killed or murdered in cold blood for no reason. Amnon had committed a wretched act, a horrible crime, which we read about in chapter 13. If Tamar's words are allowed to stand as an accurate testimony, and I believe they may, an accurate testimony that is against Amnon, then he committed an act which is not done in Israel, an outrageous act, one that is wretched, a transgression against his Lord and King. Amnon despised, therefore, the word of the Lord, and therefore he despised the Lord himself. So the punishment for such a crime, according to the Torah, is indeed death. The Lord demanded that anyone, even the son of a king, despising his word and engaging in such wicked acts as Amnon engages in chapter 13, should be put to death to purge the evil from the land. And so, though King David failed to intervene and execute justice, the true king, that is, the Lord Almighty, sent an instrument of justice to banish Amnon from the land of the living, because it is not right for a brother to treat his sister as a prostitute, or worse than a prostitute. So Amnon is banished from the land of the living because he transgressed the law of God. Sin leads to banishment. Before we move on from this point, I do think it's helpful to rethink death for just a moment. We often don't think of it in terms of banishment. But we would do well to remember that the first death is merely a type. It is not the antitype. There is a second death. There is that which the first death actually points to on the day of judgment. This truth is clearly taught in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, for instance, where there we read, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." We also see it depicted in Revelation when the dead are judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done, it says. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. There is now a temporary banishment through death of, or a type of banishment from the land of the living, which points to that ultimate banishment from the author of life, God himself. We need to understand, therefore, two things. Death is banishment. When we speak of salvation, we use different ways of describing salvation. We can speak of it from different perspectives, different perspectives or different aspects, right? All related to or speaking of the same one salvation, but we can speak of justification, of the forgiveness of our sins, the verdict that God has declared. That is that we are innocent through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. We can speak of salvation in regards to adoption. We were once orphans. Now we've been brought into the house of our Father, adopted by him. There's various ways we speak of salvation. Blind, now having sight. Deaf, now hearing. All of these describe the one and the same salvation, but so also with the consequence of our sin. There's different ways that we might speak of it. Death, for instance, being the penalty of sin. The wages of sin are death, according to Romans. But exile is another picture. Exile from the very presence of God. The two are not two different things, but actually just two different ways of speaking of the same thing. Curse, for instance. Or defeat by physical enemies in the Old Testament. Death is exile, and exile is a kind of death, is something we need to understand. Exile in its full and final form is exile from God himself. God's divine favor, that is, because there is no actual place where we are separate from God's presence. So that exile is from God's favor, that is, from God's joy, from knowledge of God, knowing God, being satisfied in him as we were created to be. Instead, it's knowing his displeasure. It's eternally knowing his wrath. It is an ever-decreasing knowledge of the only source of light and joy and satisfaction. Death is banishment. The second death is eternal banishment. The second thing we need to see is that we naturally have a tendency to have a greater fear of that temporary death than we do of the second death, which is really ludicrous when you think about it. This is why, after all, we fear man, is it not? Because they can kill the body. This is why we fight so hard to hang on to every last minute of this life, extended as long as we can, as though this is all that there is, or that as though this is even it. We are terrified of the death that is temporary, and we give no thought to the death that will follow on the day of judgment. Or those of us who have been redeemed, we give thought to it. But even those of us who are redeemed tend to minimize that which is eternal. We tend to fear, even us, even now, tend to fear more that death which we will face inevitably unless Christ returns, as though it has something for us, as though it can do some harm to us, as though it is the end of a life that is actually hid in Christ. You see, our thinking is distorted. The way that we see this is wrong. And I hope that this helps to correct it. I'd remind us that God's word declares that death actually brings us closer, not further, from the God we love. The judgment that leads to the final banishment for the sons of perdition is the same judgment that brings the banished all the way home, finally and forever. So stop fearing death, saints, and start living for Christ with your eyes firmly fixed on home. And we're not there yet. So, Amnon was banished from the land of the living, while Absalom, the second character banished in chapter 13, is banished from the land of promise. Just as the passage declares the death of Amnon three times, it also declares the fleeing of Absalom three times. The first one's in verse 34. Absalom fled again in 37, but Absalom fled again in 38. So Absalom fled three times. Testimonies, if you will, to Absalom's banishment from the land of promise. Absalom had, of course, reason to fear the reprisal of his father and king. He had deceived his father and killed the firstborn, heir to the throne. And to be clear, Absalom, in executing justice against his brother, still acted sinfully. Don't confuse God's righteous act in using this instrument of judgment as Absalom's righteous act. It wasn't. He takes vengeance into his own hands and becomes judge and executioner, despising the word of the Lord that instructed God's people in how to handle such matters. Absalom is no better in one sense than Amnon, or at least no more God-fearing than Amnon. Absalom does not appeal to his father, the king, nor does he appeal to his king, the Lord. He hates his brother. He plots a plan. He repays evil, the evil of Amnon, with his own evil. We can stop and apply that real quick too, can't we? Evil does not sanction evil. It never has. We know this. We know this at one level. And yet, practically, we have a really hard time applying it. I mean, we know what the Scriptures say, that our Lord and Savior has taught us that we are not to repay evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 12, for instance, verse 21, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, or really pretty much all of 1 Peter. Or you could even refer back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, 17, where Saul testifies to David not repaying his evil with evil, but instead paying him good by sparing him. We know that we are to remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Romans 12, verse 19, quoting Deuteronomy 32. And to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Yet we are so quick to justify our own evil against others. We all do it. I know this family, for instance. My kids get tired of me using them as examples, so I know this family. you correct your children. I'm speaking to all of us because all of our young people do this. We do this. You correct your son or your daughter for something that they have just said or did, and what do they do? Immediately. They tell you exactly why they did it, because Bob did this, or Sam did this, we do the same thing. Our evil actions are never justified by the evil of another. So let us be reminded this morning that evil does not sanction evil. All evil, every act of evil, every evil intent, and every act of unbelief will be judged and punished at the cross already or on the last day. So let us remember our evil is always evil, and recognize it or identify it as such. So Absalom's evil deed leads to his own exile. He also is banished. We see clearly that sin leads to banishment. David, by the way, I won't spend long on this because this is really looking forward. David himself is about to be banished for his own transgressions, is he not? If you know the book of 2 Samuel, you know that he is about to head east of the Jordan, exiled or banished, as his son will actually take over in Jerusalem. Of course, the history of David recorded here is really the outworking of the Lord's just judgment against David's own sexual sin and violence. It's part of what we are seeing here, even in this chapter. And in fact, in regards to David's hateful murder of Uriah, it almost looks like makes Absalom look like a saint in comparison. So even though it is Absalom who currently finds himself banished, it will be David who will soon find himself east of the Jordan. For now, I simply want us to see how central this banishment motif is in the broader context of 2 Samuel. In fact, we could point all the way back to 1 Samuel, where David was banished among the Philistines, and 2 Samuel begins with him being brought home. Of course, we could take up the entire canon, could we not? The Bible, in one sense, is the story of a son who is banished. Exile and death are two of the primary ways in which the penalty of sin is described in the Scriptures as a whole. The curse and enslavement, I would say, are two other primary ways in which sin or the consequences of sin are described. Adam, of course, is the first banished son, and the primary question of the Bible is, how will the banished son return home? How will the banished one be brought back? This is the story of humanity, of course, banished from the presence of the only true and living God. Presence as in favor. Presence as in right relationship. Humanity's problem is that we have been banished. We watched a movie I don't recommend, The Invasion. I thought it was okay, but the rest of my family didn't like it, so I'm not recommending it. It's based on a book. Maybe someone's read it, The Body Snatchers. That tells you enough to know that. Okay. Anyway, so there was this really interesting line that occurred several times in the movie, and the movie ends with this line, and then boom, it's over. And it goes something like this. I'm not quoting it verbatim, but it's something along the lines of, The world will never know peace until human beings are no longer human beings. And the whole point is, like, there's violence and bloodshed and war, and so the aliens take over, and they're like this, they snatch bodies, and everyone who's snatched, like, all of a sudden, peace between the nations comes, and, like, there's peace on earth and goodwill towards men and all that jazz. And so, the reason is because, like, it's almost like just one organism. You know, so all diversity is removed, anyway, my point is simply this, not really to explain The Invasion to you or Body Snatchers. It's that we all recognize there's a problem. You know, so could get at it another way. Avengers, what's the Avengers, you know, Endgame, the problem is Thanos, right? He recognizes, or he thinks there's too many people, we need to decrease the population. In our society, the most common narrative is the problem is that there's a group of oppressors oppressing the oppressed, and if we could throw off the oppressors, then utopia. The Scriptures teach us that our problem is that we have been banished from the presence of God, that we are at enmity with Him, that we cannot draw near to the one we were created to love because we have rebelled against Him. We do not know God as we should, therefore we do not love Him. We do not honor and thank Him. That's our problem. Again, Wendell Kimbrough nails it on the head. We were wandering in the desert. Humanity is wandering in the desert with our souls so starved and weak. And so we bite and devour one another, looking for that which we don't even know we should seek. we were, he goes on in the next refrain, locked out of the garden and our backs bent down with pain in the shadow of death's darkness. We were slaves to sin and blame. He, by the way, in this song actually uses all of these metaphors of exile and death and enslavement. I don't know if he mentions curse or not, but listen, we desperately need to remember that we are not home. Beloved, God is bringing us home. Praise be to God. He granted us grace so that we lifted up our voices to the only one who hears and cried out. And the God of mercy came and brought us near. Again, Wendell Kimbrough. He is with us and he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, but we are yet still walking through the desert. We are still hungry for the homeland, even if we now know how to seek it through Christ alone. We must have this lens, this way of seeing the world and its problems, every problem, whether physical or mental or social or political or economic or fill in the blank, any other way you might want to think about the dilemma, it has to be traced back all the way to the end of the root. We have lost that which we most desperately need, a right relationship with our Creator. Banishment, death, enslavement to another, orphaned from our Father. Whatever metaphor helps you realize that your problem is not ultimately physical or economic or social or intellectual or fill in the blank, relational. Oh, it is relational. Right? We have been estranged. We have been banished, cast out, because we rebelled against our Maker. So remember, your proposed solution to the problem, and this is why it's important, your proposed solution to the problem will reflect what you think the problem is. If you think that, for instance, there are body snatchers, then you find a vaccine. That's what they do. It's okay. But if you think there's overpopulation, then you look for infinity stones, I guess. But whatever you think the problem is, that will directly impact what solution you seek. I sprained my ankle just this past week, and I believe the problem is a physical injury. I turned it too far the wrong way, and it was strained. So I apply a physical remedy, ice, ibuprofen, and so on. But even here, saints, even here, I do well to remember this broken body is a reminder. This broken body is a reminder that I am not home. For when I am where God is, I will be clothed in the imperishable and the immortal. In other words, I won't sprain my ankle. Should we move on to our passage in chapter 14? Anyone nervous? Let's do that. Let's move to chapter 14, where we see that the Lord makes a way to bring the banished back. Really, that's what chapter 14 is about. And so I'm going to move through it quickly, and then we are going to focus in on verse 14, wrap it up, and bring it home, so to speak. No pun intended. Chapter 14 is about bringing the banished back. And so just quickly, the primary actors in the chapter are Absalom the banished. Okay? You have David the banisher. You have Joab and the wise woman, going to put them together as the mediator who mediates and brings about reconciliation. Let's look at the action. At the beginning, verse 1, David's mind or heart is on or against Absalom. I know that's not exactly what you read here in verse 1. You read, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And having just read at the end of chapter 13 that David's the king longed to go out to Absalom. You probably have here a picture of David desiring reconciliation, wanting to overcome this enmity, wanting to somehow bring Absalom home. I confess I'm a little confused why it's translated this way, because the word for longed to go out is almost always translated, or more commonly translated, ceased or finished. So there's some ambiguity here exactly what is ceased or finished about David or David's spirit in chapter 39. I think the idea is something more along the lines of, instead of longing for reconciliation, it seems best to understand as David initially entertaining vengeance or going even to bring Absalom back to execute judgment, but instead he ceases from that, or that diminishes because he's comforted about Amnon. Okay? So, for instance, when we get to chapter 14, verse 1, again, with some ambiguity in the Hebrew, it's the most straightforward reading is something along the lines of, now Joab knew that the heart mind of the king was, and then there's this preposition, on or against Absalom. To go to, like, went out, it's not necessarily there. I think the idea is, especially in context, that Joab knows, so what Joab understands is that there's enmity between David and Absalom. There's enmity that still exists here. Why Joab is concerned, why Joab intervenes doesn't really matter. Is his disposition friendly towards Absalom, or is there maybe actually existing between Absalom and David enmity? I'm going to argue for the latter, and I think as you look at the rest of 14, that makes a lot more sense. David is not warm towards Absalom. If David desires to bring Absalom back, I'll just say it right up front, he has a lot of opportunities to do so. If David desires to overcome the enmity and to bring the banished back, then the rest of 14 is really strange, because everyone else is working a lot harder to make that happen than David, and even in the end, all we have is a cold formality. But I'm way ahead of myself now. Let's walk through the verse. Joab sends and brings a woman to himself, and he puts words in her mouth and sends her to David. And the woman spins a yarn. Not the first time we've seen this, even just recently. The Lord put words in Nathan's mouth and sent him to spin a yarn of his own to bring conviction to David, an indictment, if you will. So the woman goes. She tells a story about having two sons. First, she makes the point that she's a widow, that is, her husband's dead, and there's a bit of redundancy there. She explains there were two sons were out in a field. There was no one to separate them. The one son struck down and killed the other. Now her clan or family, the town, wants to take the son and execute him for this murder. She at the end of this pleads with the king in verse 7, and now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. And David responds with somewhat ambiguous response, go home and I'll send an order in regards to you. She is not satisfied. She instead entreats the king, verse 9, on me be the guilt. May the Lord, the king, and, or, I'm sorry, my Lord, the king, on me be the guilt, my Lord, the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless. So David responds a little bit stronger at this point and says, listen, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. She's still not satisfied. Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son be not destroyed. And we have the high mark here. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. That's what the woman wanted to hear. And then she turns around and says, "Then, or please let your servant speak a word." He gives her permission and says, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God?" For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, but God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain banished. All right. Absalom, at the end of this, is brought home. David gives Joab permission, having eventually asking the woman, "Is Joab behind this? I'm on to you." And she says, "Oh, king, you got me." It was Joab. And so then the king finally says, "All right, Joab, go get him. You can bring him back." And that little section ends with, "But he is to live apart and not enter into my presence." So the banishment ends, kinda. He remains banished for another 2 years. He finally becomes fed up, lights Joab's field on fire. That gets Joab's attention. It's like lighting his business on fire. It's kind of a big deal. Burns his business down. So Joab shows up and says, "Hey, what's the deal?" And he says, "Listen, I've been calling for you. You didn't come. Next time, come when I call you." And then he pleads his case. He says, "Like, what's the point of me being banished here? I can't enter the king, my father, the king's presence. I'm still banished." He doesn't use the word banished. He says this, "Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. It would be better to have my father, the king, slay me than to continue to be separated from him." The conclusion, Absalom is finally brought all the way home. Almost. He comes in, he bows before the king, and the king, following royal protocol, extends a kiss, gives him a kiss. And so it is a happy ending by the end of chapter 14. The banished one is brought home, only not. Right? David actually does not make a way to bring his banished back, and it's really the point of the passage. As I said, this passage is about bringing the banished back, but it communicates this in two ways. There's two ways that this passage communicates this idea of bringing the banished back. The first is actually a counterexample of what that looks like. David is kind enough to provide that for us. The author communicates that this is the goal in several different ways. First, Joab brings him back from exile and finally into the king's presence. That is Absalom. Joab is the one at work here. Joab knows. Joab receives a request. He thanks the king. He brings him in. Joab remains the mediator throughout. He's the one working for this reconciliation to bring the banished back. At no point in this chapter does David initiate an action towards bringing his son back. Second, there is also a very telling allusion to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 45. It's worth turning to quickly. Chapter 14, verse 45. If you recall, this is where Jonathan is just... He's just achieved this great victory in regards to the Philistines, demonstrated great faith. He takes on a garrison all by himself, him and his armor bearer. If you recall, he depends on the Lord. He climbs up the hill without any weapon in hand, at least as he's moving towards the enemy who await him, and then he strikes down 20 of them. All of Israel is elevated or motivated. They come out against the Philistines. There's this great victory. Saul's like, "Yes, great. No one eats until the victory is complete." And his son, Jonathan, didn't know he had given the order. He tastes a little bit of honey and brings upon himself the curse that his father had spoken to anyone who eats before Saul has revenge on the Philistines. This ends in the judgment coming out against Jonathan. So Saul's son Jonathan is going to die. Saul's all for it. He does nothing in the course of that narrative to stop the judgment that's going to fall on Jonathan. Jonathan will be executed. The lot falls to him. He has brought the curse upon himself by disobeying his father, if you will. And then we read this. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground." Wait, that's exactly what David says in regards to the woman from Tekoa. "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." That's what the people said in regards to Jonathan. They intervene. "For he has worked with God this day." So the people, it says, ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. They intervene to bring the banished back. He was about to be banished from the land of the living, but they ransom him. They intervene. They say, "No, it shall not be." David, I would argue, is acting like Saul. And the words that indict him remind the reader that David should be laboring to ransom his son. David's words echo the ransom of Jonathan by the people of God, but David has made no effort to devise a plan to bring the banished home. Third, there's the clear indictment of David by the woman in verses 12 through 13. I've already read those. An indictment that is based on David's own judgment, just as in chapter 12. But here, there is no confession to follow. That is a confession that David is in the wrong. Fourth, there is the example of the woman who pleads with David on behalf of her own son's life. And you notice the escalation in that. She refuses to be sent away until she hears the words of the king. No, a hair from his head will not fall to the ground. This, I believe, is meant to serve as a foil. That is a literary device that offers a contrast that the reader sees. And able to compare two things, the other thing becomes clearer. So we see the woman pleading on behalf of her son, the escalation in that, the refusal to be sent away until she hears the promise that her son will not die. And then we have David's silence. He reluctantly allows the son to be brought home, but remain silent. In fact, in that final scene, not a word is spoken. Fifth, the author employs irony. I won't get into this just because it will take a while to develop, but verse 17 and verse 20, I believe, are meant to be ironic. Remember, this is not the narrator stating what is said in verse 17. It is the woman. What does the woman say? "The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you." There's other instances in Samuel, by the way, where we see this same reference. David's like the angel of God or the messenger of God. In fact, the last time we saw it was Achish, the king of one of the Philistine Philistine city. And what he's saying is, I mean, "You've been nothing but honest the entire time I've known you." But the narrator's already said he's lying to Achish every day when he goes out and does his raid. So we know he's actually deceiving Achish. And Achish is like, you're like the messenger of the Lord to me. Honest and true are you, O son of David. And so I think we see the same thing at work here. The one thing we don't see actually playing out in this passage is David discerning between good and evil. In fact, in verse 20, I said I wasn't going to go into all this. So in verse 20, interestingly enough, it's the only time that the woman does not refer to David as Lord and King. She uses Lord and King throughout. Lord and King, Lord and King, Lord and King. And then she just says Lord. And in the Hebrew, she could just as easily be referring to Joab, even in the English. She's talking about Joab. She has just talked about Joab. Joab did this. And it doesn't have to be but. It's just a conjunction. It could be and or but. And my Lord who? David or Joab? Well, Joab seems to be the one who knows far more than David does throughout this passage. Sixth, David refers to when he does honor the request of Joab, what does he say? Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the Na'ar, the young boy, the lad. Even a reference used of servants, not son, not Bane. He's not David's son. Just bring back the boy. Fine. You want him, Joab? You bring him back. You deal with him. Don't bring him into my presence. Seventh, and finally, the episode concludes, as I mentioned at the outset, with a cold formality and a deafening silence. Is it not? So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, on the surface, that seems like reconciliation. He's back into the he's come back into his presence, and so maybe this is a happy ending. And then we move on to chapter 15. Rebellion and David's exile. So first of all, we see a counterexample of bringing the banished one home, but David himself is simply a foil. Right? Just as the woman's a foil for David, David himself is a foil for the Lord, offering a contrast to our Father who makes a way to bring his banished home. So the real lesson is stated here and illustrated elsewhere. Stated here in our passage in verse 14 and illustrated elsewhere in the Bible. Follow me, please. Verse 14, we'll just take it piece by piece. We all must die. Or literally, we shall surely die. It's the same construction you find in Genesis 2:17. What else can this mean except that we are all banished? We were all destined to be banished from life, from the author of life. We were all wandering in the desert with our souls so starved and weak. We all must die. We all will surely die. We are all like, verse 14, you can follow along with verse 14. We are all like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. This woman reminds David and us all that we all share this universally hopeless condition in and of ourselves. Death is a reminder that we are all banished. An eternal banishment is our corporate destiny in Adam, the first banished son. And like water spilled on the ground, there is no way to undo what we did. Have you tried? You can try this at home in the afternoon. You can go back over this with your kids. Go outside and spill water on the ground and tell them to gather it up for you. You can't do it. Or to think of the words of Paul, who will rescue us from this body of death? Right? Moving on, verse 14 again. Then the wise woman says this, but God will take away life, or will not take away life. But he, and I'm going to quote very literally here, but he devises a device so that not the banished from him be banished. Okay? There's wordplay here he devises a device, or he thinks a thought. He plans a plan, we might say in English, so that not the banished from him continue to be banished or be banished. In other words, unlike David, the Lord will bring his banished son home. This verse reminds us of our hopeless estate and points us towards the one who will ransom us from death, the second death, eternal banishment. If this were a play, by the way, and so you're reading through this, it really is, she's engaging David, and then there's just like this proverb that just, and if you were watching this play out on a stage, this is the moment when all the lights would dim, and they would just be on her face, and she's been engaging David, and she would turn towards the audience, probably looking over their heads, of course, and just speak this out for all to hear. Surely, we will all surely or certainly die, like water poured onto the ground that cannot be gathered up. But God will not take away life. Instead, he plans a plan, devises a way to bring the banished back. The lights go back on. She continues to engage David as though she really had a son. And the whole thing plays out. But this isn't just stated in our passage. It is also illustrated for us elsewhere, with illustrations, by the way, that we are meant to consider and to compare with what we see here. Right? In other words, we know that this is not a good and righteous illustration of bringing the banished one home because we have seen truer and better pictures of it. For example, Genesis 33. The banished one, Jacob, comes back to the promised land. And he meets the one he has wronged along the way, his brother Esau. And how is their reunion? From a distance, does he bow down before him, no words spoken, and he offers him a kiss and they go on their way? Genesis 33, verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. He fell upon his neck and he wept. David allowed Absalom to return to Jerusalem but refused to see him. When he finally sees him, we read only that he followed royal protocol, more or less treating him like he would any other stranger. Anyone who comes into his presence, if received, would receive this kiss. If David had remembered Esau, who Jacob said was, by the way, like seeing the face of God, if David had remembered Esau, he would have met Absalom outside of Jerusalem and ran to him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and wept. Right? Or we could consider Joseph, his reception of his brothers who sold him into slavery. In Genesis chapter 45, verses 14 through 15, we read, "Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them." Like Esau, Joseph initiates. Like Esau, Joseph embraces his brothers, he kisses them, he weeps for joy to have the enmity removed and to bring the banished ones home. Saints, how many times must our Lord tell us? How many times does he need to show us that he receives you and me like that, not like this? Beloved, our Father will not take away our lives. He has devised a device so that we who were banished from him may not remain banished. Our Father made a way to bring his banished ones home, and we are on our way. We, like Jacob, are heading back to the garden, back to the promised land, back to the place where the glory of God covers all things like the waters cover the sea. Saints, what reception have we received already? But also, what reception do we expect when we arrive? I think our hearts are dull. I think we twist and pervert the revelation of our Father every time we imagine that we will be received like David received Absalom. You know, yeah, I know, I'm saved, and God will bring me home. I'm eventually going to be brought into his presence, and he'll receive me begrudgingly, coldly, silently. It's a lie. David is a counterexample. He serves as a foil for our Father. David is not acting like his Lord and King. Jesus actually tells us what our reception will be like, does he not? In Luke chapter 15? Doesn't he describe the reception of the prodigal by the father? And what is that reception? Oh, that's fine. I heard my son is home, but he needs to live over there. He may not come into my presence. Saints, if that was the reception, that would be good enough. But instead, our Father runs. Our Father falls upon our neck and he weeps. He clothes us with a robe and he puts rings on our fingers. He prepares a feast for us, and he commands that a celebration be thrown, for his son has come home. That's our reception. But unlike that parable, we have the certainty of that reception because the older son did not stand back begrudgingly, but instead came and sought us. Unlike David, he left his throne. He left his palace. He left the heavenly Jerusalem to come into exile, to experience our banishment and take upon himself the death that we should have died. Don't you see? Unlike David, Jesus said, "On me. On me be the guilt." Problem is, we still have some prodigal in us. Right? So we think that we're on our way home now, and we're still thinking, you know, when I get there, I'm gonna explain everything. And I'm gonna tell them, I'll be a servant, it's okay. Just, you know, just put me to work. What can I do to earn my keep, Lord? But the Father runs. Father falls upon our necks and he weeps. Can't even get the words out of our mouth because he's already received us as his son, his daughter. Does that, by the way, sound unbefitting of the Creator of all things? They're his words, not mine. These are his pictures, not mine. The question is, who will you believe? Your hard, dull heart, imagining that your Father will receive you with anything less than joy and weeping. Which will you believe? Your heart or your Father's precious promise? This passage reminds us the Lord and King of all things has made a plan to bring the banished back. We were locked out of the garden and our backs bent down with pain. In the shadow of death's darkness, we were slaves to sin and blame. Then we cried out by his grace in our labor to the only one who hears, and the God of mercy wiped away our tears. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. We were wandering and lost, and our Father brought us home. To a safe dwelling place, to a feast of joy and laughter, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father. Lord, would you forgive your people for how often we imagine that you are like David? Slow to receive your people. Quite to the contrary, you sought us out and brought us back. You sent your own son to rescue us, to ransom us, that the banished might be brought home. Father, thank you. Would you help us to believe more fully your love for us? Father, to imagine that you actually rejoice over us. Father, would you help us to mortify every lesser image of you as some begrudging father who does not delight in his children. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.